Deborah was asking me this morning, is this the throwdown? Is this the throwdown? She knows where we're at in Scripture. And I love what she said. I'm going to pick on that. She said, next to the cross, this is one of the most glorious scenes in Scripture. And I absolutely agree. And yet, I found myself wrestling with a different portion of that same passage. Quite often, I think in terms of, Lord, you know, what would you have for the congregation this week? And it has been a long time since such a message has hammered and beat me up and just said, where are you in your practical Christian living? And I'm like, wow. So, we're going to be in a very common passage. From childhood, you have probably, if you grew up in the church, you've heard this passage multiple times. You have seen this passage. And so much of it will be very, very familiar. What will be unique is the portion of Scripture that I emphasize, the portion of the Scriptures that are quite commonly left out because it's not real palatable to people. I have a tendency to be drawn to those passages that aren't necessarily palatable, and this morning is one of those cases. But before we get there, if you've got your copy of the Scriptures open, hopefully you brought your copy of the Scriptures, make your way to Mark chapter 12, verse 30. What has become the desire, the motto of the church? We certainly exist to know Christ intimately and to share Christ passionately. That is our desire, absolutely our desire. But above that, if you will, we want to be in line with the greatest commandment that's ever been given. And it's repeated in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. It's repeated in multiple Gospels. I picked on Mark because Scott's in Mark on Wednesday nights. If you're not here on Wednesday night, you're just flat, outright missing phenomenal teaching time and good fellowship time and good engagement, dialogue with the individuals as we ask some tough questions. Barry will eventually have the message on the webpage and probably on sermon audio. You want to catch that. It's a great exegesis of the unpardonable sin. Very, very difficult topic. And yet, Scott and actually the congregation did a really good job preaching Wednesday night. Did they not help you so much, right? Amen. If you're in Mark chapter 12, put your finger on the verse, the Word of God. And would you pray, repeat after me if this is your heart's desire. Lord, help me to love you with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength, according to your greatest commandment, because of Christ. Father, I continue to lead this congregation in that spirit of prayer. Father, make that certainly, absolutely, and completely true in my life and in the lives of those whose hearts desire it and are asking for it, even now as I pray. That you would cause that such a transition and transformation in our own lives to be completely and solely in love with you relative to anything else. Father, that doesn't mean we love our wives or our children less, but let our love for you be so far above that, Lord, that it's almost invisible to see. But I know for certain, Father, that when a man or woman fall completely in love with you, that the love that comes back from you, or probably better described as the love that first comes from you, will be a great source of love for our families, and they will not do with any less. In fact, they will have an abundance more because we chose to love you first. Father, do that in our hearts and minds. And Father, calm our spirits as we go into a passage that's going to be somewhat disturbing. Certainly the glorious sacrifice that Elijah offers in your incredible power and demonstration is exciting, but what happens after that is always a challenge. And so help us, Father, to go through that in Christ's name. Amen. So the nation of Israel has picked a king, and then they had a King David to follow after King Saul, and King Solomon after King David. And then the nation split between two kings. The northern kings went under a guy by the name of Jeroboam. The southern tribes, two tribes, Israel or Benjamin and Judah, went under a king named Rehoboam. And we followed through kings through various portions of these kingly leaders. And currently, we're following a king in the north by the name of Ahab. Ahab is probably notorious as being one of the worst and most evil and most wicked of kings, certainly up to this point, anything Israel has seen. And we have found that in order to get Ahab's attention and the attention of the people who have gone into idolatry, they're worshiping the Baals. Ahab has married a woman by the name of Jezebel, and they have brought in idolatrous worship. And you're thinking, James, how is that any different from the past? Up to this point, false worship, idolatrous worship in the nation of Israel, in the northern tribes, have been what's called syncretic. I believe I'm enunciating that properly. It means they've taken the worship of Yahweh, the true God, and then they have blended the worship of the nations around them. That's syncretic worship. What has happened with Jezebel is she said, I'm going to go in and kill all the prophets of the Lord that I can get my hands on, and I'm going to replace the prophet of Allah, Yahweh, with the worship of Yahweh, with the worship of Baal. That's what Jezebel has done. God has fired up an individual who's been praying. His name is Elijah, and he walks on the scene and says, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years. And then he has to go into hiding. He's first hiding by a brook. He's being fed by ravens. The brook dries up. I don't know what happened to the Ravens. They won the Super Bowl, I know that. But other than that, we don't hear much more from them. Then he is moved and he's fed by a widow of Zarephath. Following the feeding of the prophet Elijah through this starving widow who normally would have died in this famine time period, this widow's son dies and Elijah raises the young man up to life through the power of God. Actually, what happens is God himself raises this child through Elijah, all in conflict, contrast, contradiction, if you will, to what's going on with the prophet Baal and the false worship of Baal. All of that's going on. You've got this false worship of Baal. Well, Elijah has decided, because God has told him to, it's a good reason to decide something, to come out of hiding. God himself has said, go show yourself to Ahab. It is there that we begin the morning's message, the King of Dead Prophets. And if you will join me in 1 Kings chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, we will begin making our way through a very, very difficult passage. Are you there? Are you awake? The three of you that got a hold of Barry's coffee are. Now, actually, it doesn't sound like anybody got a hold of Barry's coffee, because what I saw, you would be jumping up and down saying, I'm ready, let me read, let me read. That's how you would be responding if you got a hold of Barry's coffee like I did. Here we go. In verse 17, we'll have a little bit. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Elijah, you're the problem. Not my false idolatrous worship, not my proclamation of Baal worship, not my emphasis of my crazy wife Jezebel who's bringing in false worship. But you are, Elijah, you the man who prayed that it won't rain. Or is that you, O troubler of Israel? And you could tell Elijah's shy like me. He said, I've not troubled Israel, you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and you follow the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. These guys are particularly fed at Jezebel's table, and we're going to continue reading all the way through verse 40 in just a minute. But I thought I'd let you know kind of the direction this morning. We're going to read this large section of Scripture. We'll exegete it a little bit. And then I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about Elijah, and then finally closing up with the last verse in this section. The last verse in this section. I do want it to be known, though, you've got this imagery here of these 450 prophets of Baal, these 400 prophets of Asherah. They're eating, they're dining at Jezebel's table. And I want to make a very important point. Because while these prophets of Baal have been well fed at the table of Jezebel, Elijah's been fed at the table of a starving widow and her son. And I want us to be very careful about measuring or judging a person's spirituality based on his or her provisions. Very careful. It's better to love the Lord, Lord, give me this day my daily bread, than to have the choicest cuts of meats in the house owned by Satan. When I was trying to memorize Scripture in Spanish, came across this verse, mejor es un poco con justicia, which is better is a little with justice than an abundance contrary to God. Lord, give me this day my daily bread rather than have the choicest cuts of meat in the house owned by Satan. Be careful about measuring an individual's spirituality by his provisions, because Elijah here would come up short. He's being fed by a starving widow. Now let's continue. Because Elijah's like, cool. Or not Elijah, but Ahab's like, cool. Maybe Elijah's going to stop the rain. He just told us, let's gather together. Maybe Elijah's going to start the rain, stop the famine, stop the drought. So Ahab sent to all the people in verse 20. So Ahab sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. Now the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first. For you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us! But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. I'm not going to exegete this much, but tie that word limped back into what Elijah confronted the people with. How long were you limp between two gods? What are the prophets of Baal doing here limping? Why? They're cutting themselves. We'll find this out in a minute. And at noon, Elijah mocked them. You got to love a prophet who knows how to talk trash. Okay? And Elijah knows how to talk trash. Listen to this. Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, which means he's deep in thought and you got to get his attention, or he is relieving himself. Hey, he might be in the bathroom. Wow. Or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. The Phoenicians, who really brought forth the worship of Baal, thought that Baal did multiple things. Went on journeys, went to battle, went to war. One of the things about Baal is he's not like the Yahweh God who's omnipresent. He has to go to these various places. He could be distracted with musings and thoughts. In fact, they actually believe he could die and be raised back to life. And that is crucial for understanding what these prophets of Baal do to themselves in here. They cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. I mentioned several weeks ago that I was going to deep dive on this. I'm not going to deep dive at this portion. But know this, that the modern practice in our culture today of cutting, you'll see predominantly in the youth, comes from worship of false gods or demonology. I'm just, no bones about it. If you know somebody who's cutting, walk up to them and say, you know that has its roots in satanic worship, right? You know it has its roots in the worship of false gods, right? You know that's prohibited according to Leviticus chapter 19 in the Scriptures, where God says, don't cut yourselves for false gods. I don't want to deep dive too much into that at this point, but I'm going to leave it there for now. They cried aloud, they cut themselves until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was, watch these three, no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. Not only is their God not listening, even the people are beginning to be disinterested in what they're doing. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Don't miss verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones. 12 stones. Why is that significant? There's only 10 tribes there right now. The nation has separated themselves and consider themselves kings of the north, kings of the south, tribes of the north, tribes of the south. The prophet Elijah is saying there's one God, and that one God is the God of all 12 tribes. And this altar, this sacrifice is on behalf of that one God of all 12. It is a direct rebuke to the kings of the north who have separated themselves, and in fact, king of the south as well. He sets up the 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces, and he laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time, and the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. Much has been made about the amount of water that might have been poured on that altar. It could have been anywhere from as high as 120 gallons of water. And whether it's fresh water or drinking water is kind of debatable. It is a famine. And if it is fresh drinking water in the midst of a famine, this has got to be torment to watch this happen. To be that thirsty and to watch people pour water out on the ground, potentially as close as where this area is, this could have been salt water or seawater. It's not really clear. Individuals have built this up quite a bit. But what we're finding is he's got this water. It's a significant, typically a significant amount of water. And the water around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, not Jacob, one nation, let it be known this day that you are God. I'm going to pause there for a minute. Was intending to read all of it, but I'm going to pause there. And I want you to see how Elijah has actually stacked the deck against himself. Elijah has actually stacked the deck against himself in four ways. Let me walk you through each of these. First, Elijah pits himself against the 450 prophets of Baal. Elijah is not concerned about doing a 450 on one. And he's actually willing to take on another 400 prophets of Asherah, but the reality is those prophets aren't there. They got the invite. Those 400 prophets of Asherah are not there. It is only the prophets of Baal. So when you take it from a fight of 850 to 1 to 450 to 1, it actually becomes an unfair fight on Elijah's behalf because Elijah's united with God. And I preached a sermon series a long time ago that God is the majority, a majority of one. And so Elijah on God's side, but from a humanist perspective, it's 450 prophets against one. He stacked the deck there. One of the ones that's not probably aware is that Elijah has stacked the deck against himself based on the location. Based on the location. Elijah suggests the battle should take place where? At Mount Carmel. Now, why would this be interesting? Mount Carmel lies between the region of Israel and the Phoenicians. What that means is physically it's the point between the God of Israel and Baal, the God of Phoenicians. That seems reasonable enough, right? Let's find a spot somewhere between the two. However, this mountain range, and more importantly, Mount Carmel, was regarded as the actual sacred dwelling place of Baal. That means when Baal was home in his bathroom, that's where he'd be, on Mount Carmel. Elijah's saying, I'm going to grant you home turf, home field advantage. He's stacking the deck against himself. He's actually going to compete in Baal's backyard. Third, Elijah allowed the demonstration to play to the strengths and characteristics of Baal. Let me explain to you what this means. Verse 24, you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord God. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And the people answered, they finally spoke, it is well spoken. Baal, recall, was supposedly the fertility god, the one who sent the rain. He's also caused the crops to grow. And up to this point, the famine has demonstrated Baal's absolute and complete failure. Complete failure up to this point as a god. Radically proving as a false god. And perhaps the reason Ahab and the prophets want to fight or take on Elijah is to try to redeem their false god. But one of the things most people don't realize is Mount Carmel region is notorious for lightning strikes. It should be pretty easy in a drought area to get a spark and something that's going to cause a light or a flash. In fact, they probably tied this region with Baal because of all the lightning strikes and then gave Baal the credit for that. So he's using this area. He's calling them to this area where it's not just Baal, but this area is notorious for having fire start. Now, many who see the miracle, what we're about to see of the fire coming down from heaven, lose sight of the fact that God of Israel has actually shut down Baal on every front. It's not just what God does here for Israel, it's what God has done against Baal in the famine and shutting down of the area. It has not rained, there have been no crops. And now that these false prophets are crying out, there won't even be lightning strikes. God controls it all. Now, God is to be glorified here not only in what he does in response to Elijah's prayer, but also what he does in response to the false prophets. He ensures nothing happens that would cause them to give glory to Baal. Why? Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And I will give my glory to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That's the three of them. So what's the fourth way of stacking its deck? Well, you've probably figured this one out. There's no doubt that it's getting late in the afternoon, and Elijah might have the advantage as the heat of the day starts to come up, right? The prophets have been doing this the morning dew, what have you. Even in this famine time period, it would appear that Elijah has an advantage here. And Elijah says, no, we're going to make sure that I don't have an advantage, and they're going to bring the water and they're going to pour it on this altar. Now, this altar may have been built so that it was somewhat hollow in the center. So we had the water coming down on the animal, coming down through the rocks, coming down through the center, and then filling all around. And what that shows is that Elijah wasn't doing a sleight of hand. Now, God's going to make it really apparent that there's no sleight of hand here. But if there was a slight spark underneath, if Cameron and Ryan and Caleb had gotten there, there could be a little bit of coals under there. Right? But he's saying, no, let me show you that it's not. So he has stacked this deck. Now, what's fascinating is if the God of Israel could lead his people into the land by what? A pillar of fire through the Red Sea, then what we got here is child's play. This is child's play. Pillar of fire through the Red Sea. God is the God of all. God is the God of all. Now, it's not also unusual for God to respond in this fashion. If you can remember, we were back when Solomon was dedicating the temple and they laid out the altar and Solomon prayed. What happened? Let me read it to you. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer in 2 Chronicles 7, we were in Kings, we read this parallel passage, 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. No one lit that match, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all of the people of Israel saw the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." And the nation of Israel, who is rebellious to God, should know that that has occurred once before. So, we finally get to the portion where the fire is going to come down. We pick up in verse 36 through verse 40. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God," and I love the verse tense here, "and that you have turned their hearts back." He is speaking in his prayer as if what's about to happen has already been done. And the reality is when God draws someone back to himself, it's because God has already turned their hearts. When someone walks an aisle on Sunday morning, when someone makes a profession of faith, it's because God has already turned their hearts. We are not seeing somebody come to salvation in Christ. We're seeing somebody begin to express that salvation in Christ. They are moving because now they are obedient to the call of God, and they're obedient because God has changed and transformed their hearts in advance of any action they took. That's what Elijah's indicating here. Verse 38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and all the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench," much like the day of Pentecost. It wasn't just that the heat came and evaporated it. It's as if the flames came down in such a way to look like the water was being lapped up. What an incredible, phenomenal portion, and I'd love to camp out on that, except God wrestled with me, or I wrestled with God on another portion. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Up to that point, things are pretty cool. This is usually where, if it's a movie, my family would shut it off. In Old Yeller never dies. What are you talking about? It gets shut off. In Fiddler on the Roof, they don't have to leave their homes. The movie gets shut off before then. And unfortunately, in most Sunday school classes, this passage gets shut off in verse 39. And we miss an opportunity of showing what incredible reverence needs to be in play when it concerns the worship of the Lord. Here we go, folks. Gird your loins. Let's dive into some tough stuff. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slaughtered them there. Leaves you with warm and fuzzies, doesn't it? It's the week after Easter. Come on. We're supposed to have these fun, humorous messages. And Elijah has to bum us out by bringing down to the brook Kishon these 450 prophets, and he slaughters them there. Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Makes you wrestle. And so that's really where I spent a significant amount of my portion. And you know what's amazing? Is the true application to the Christian here is actually pretty phenomenal. At least it was in my life. So let me walk you through the tough part. Let me show you what God showed me in my own life. Three things we got to identify here. Number one, the severity. We have to know severity. Number two, I originally titled this priority. Priority. You can write that word down and then scratch it out and replace it with exclusivity. Get with Kathy, text her. She can text you how to spell that. Don't ask Joshua. Finally, the third point is finality. Finality, depending on how you want to pronounce that. We're going to look at the severity. We're going to look at the exclusivity. And we're going to have to look at the finality. Now, get your fingers out. Get your hands warmed up. Because we're going to go through some passages of Scripture. No bones about it. Turn with me to the first passage we need to look at. Exodus 22, verse 20. And we're going to begin to understand. Listen, what is repentance? If your definition of repentance is stopping your sin and turning around and going the other way, which has been common since probably the 70s, you need to punt that definition. Repentance is, I need my mind to be changed and transformed so that I think like God. You have to have the mind of God. That is true repentance. Now, when you think like God, guess what's going to happen to your actions? They're going to change. They're going to change. The severity, Exodus 22, verse 20 says this, "Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction." What is the viewpoint of God in false worship and the offering of offerings to idols? Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. This idea of being devoted, it means you're set apart. It is sanctified. These people are set apart. They're sanctified as what? An offering to the Lord for destruction. And I hope at this point what you do is you step back and realize, just like I did, how absolutely deserving I was to be set apart and devoted to destruction. And it makes me realize that when Christ came and took my place and the wrath of God was satisfied in God Himself, you begin to completely understand that sacrifice that Christ has made for you, that you would not face the wrath of God. Set apart, devoted as an offering to the Lord for destruction. Deuteronomy 13. I need to turn to that one too. I didn't write that one down completely. This is important. You are not going to get warm and fuzzies from this section. Deuteronomy 13, I'm going to take you with verses 1 through 5, and I'll tell you a little bit about what follows. "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. And you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and you redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the what? Say that real loud for me.
Evil.
Idolatry is what?
Evil.
Thank you. Because our definition of idolatry and our definition of evil needs to be tied with idolatry. Too often we think evil. Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, Jeffrey Dahmer, this guy in Connecticut, Dylan, right? Klebold, Eric Harris, whatever the names are, those two gentlemen, bad choice of words there. You shall purge the evil. By the way, if you were to continue reading in Deuteronomy 13, don't do that because it's going to not make you feel real comfortable. It says the same thing if one of your family members causes you into idolatry. If one of your family members leads you into idolatry, the end result is supposed to be the same. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 18, just a couple of chapters to the right. What we're looking at is the severity of the actions of these prophets of Baal. Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Shall die. Deuteronomy 18:20. What is the severity of idol worship? Death. Why were these prophets of Baal seized so that none escaped and so that they were slaughtered at the brook Kishon? Let me remind you back in chapter 16 of verse Kings. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. Unfortunately, one of the questions I'm not prepared to answer just yet is why Ahab doesn't die. Right then and there. I'll have to spend more time on that, but I certainly look forward to some of the dialogue you might have. Why such severity? Why such severity? Turn to Exodus chapter 20 with me, please. I call this the priority. I call this the priority. Exodus chapter 20 should be familiar to you. You should expect that we're going to be in the area of the Ten Commandments. And rather than call this the priority, really what this is it's the exclusivity of God. There's a severity in not worshiping the true God or in false worship. Now, perhaps it bears saying, just principally, why physical death and slaughtering is the most important thing to God at that point. Think in terms of somebody breaking into your house, and if somehow you knew that the person breaking into your house when he left your house, was going to go into a school or a high school, or he's going to go buy fertilizer bomb or something like that, or create a fertilizer bomb. It would behoove you to take his life before he then goes and destroys the lives that follow him. In the instance of an individual who leads people astray from God, you're not talking about that person ending up in physical death. You're talking about that person ending up in eternal death. It is a completely different thing to lead somebody into physical death, and it is absolutely more lethal to lead somebody into spiritual death. These false prophets were leading a nation into spiritual death. Anyone who seeks gods apart from the God Himself, who manifests himself in Jesus Christ. That is his eternity. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. How many of you have heard that this passage means that you have to make God the priority in your life? Anybody hear that? You have to make God the priority in your life? Y'all are either asleep or afraid to raise your hand. This means you have to make God the priority in your life. This interpretation is like saying you can have your cake and eat it too. It is absolutely, unequivocally wrong. The Hebrew here literally means, you shall have no other gods before my face. You shall have no other gods in my presence. If you have idolatry in any shape, form, or fashion in your life, you cannot come into the presence of God. And saints, if you're like me, it is time to go in and check and see what I might have in my life that is idolatrous and would hinder me because of Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not come into my presence with anything that's an idol. Wow. What's an idol? Really, it's anything that owns you, holds you, binds you, or keeps you. Will keep you out of the presence of God. Let me get practical. Perhaps too close into folks' backyards. God, you have not given me enough to get all that I want, so that once I am satisfied with all that I want, I can have enough to give to you. God, give me more than I want so that I can then give back to you. You see, God's laws are first theocentric. God's laws are first focused on God Himself, because God and God alone is righteous and holy. The first three laws, the first three commandments, are all about God. And only after that does God transition to man-centered laws. And when we summarize the greatest commandments are what we summarize this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only second to that, then, is love others. Now, that doesn't mean you can't love others. It's not a... I'll leave it there. Well, folks, this idea that's captured in a bumper sticker, and you've seen the bumper sticker, and I've seen the bumper sticker, it's built off of the religious symbols of the various religious entities. It says coexist. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen that, right? Coexist. Guys, that does not work with God. There is no coexistence. You shall not come into my presence with any other gods. Jezebel is a clear indication of what really happens when we try to use this coexistence. She ends up killing all the prophets of the Lord to replace them. And if you don't believe Christianity is not being pushed out, then you're not experiencing the same thing that I'm experiencing or seeing. This idea of coexistence is fine as long as Christianity doesn't exist in any of that whatsoever. And God Himself says, I will not coexist with anything. I'm the Lord my God. Do not come before me. And then we find out how glorious it then is because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us, because of the removal of our sin, that those who are commanded, don't even think about coming into my presence, have the privilege of immediately walking into the presence of God at any time. Unless we're trying to drag our idols. I look at it this way. Sound technicians are going to have a fun one with this. Where are you going? I'm getting ready to go see God. I'm going to go serve God. Where are you going, James? I'm going to try and serve God. With all that junk? With your hands full? Without letting things go? You're going to try to serve Him? It looks as silly as me trying to lift this pulpit while holding on to two speakers. I can't see what I look like but I bet it looks silly. And now Scott's got to reconnect these things if I don't knock them over. It was your mind, right? Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares you, and run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It'd be a great place to stop, but I'm not done yet. Because James says this, 4:4. You adulterous people, do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, when God is not the exclusivity, you could call it the priority, I really prefer to say, when God is not the exclusivity, then man gravitates to atrocity. Every single time we see atrocity in the Scriptures, it's because a man refused to follow the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:14, and he did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. And now is where it really got practical for me. Because we've talked about the severity, we've talked about the exclusivity, let's talk about the finality. I'm not sure who it was, whether it was Columbus, I'm sorry, I'm pathetic with history, Eric. But they brought the ships and they came to the new land, and the first instructions they were given were to burn the ships. Cortez, thank you. It's a great song by Dave Matthews. Burn the ships. Don't even think that there's a return to that old way of life. Do you know why the Red Sea was parted? It was not just to show the power and demonstration of God, because quite honestly, if you're watching Cecil B. DeMille and Charlton Heston, there's four or five people walking behind this wall that's about 20 feet wide. If you're going to take 2.5 million people through that, the opening of the Red Sea would have been about 4 or 5 miles wide. And it's very likely that individuals who were in the center of this column of people walking on dry land didn't even realize the Red Sea had been parted. They had to be instructed. Nor was it simply to drown the Egyptians. But once you're across and the waters come back, you can't go back. And when you've executed the prophets of Baal, you have no one to lead you in false worship. Not only that, it's not real likely that you're going to maintain your fellowship with Jezebel. We're going to find out next week that she's going to tell Elijah, if you're not this state by tomorrow, she's going to kill him. But it is so making yourself an enemy of that false worship that there absolutely cannot be fellowship there. So it puts them at odds with Jezebel. They no longer have the option of false prophets and false gods. And now let me tell you where, unfortunately this week, I had to stand before a mirror and see what God was challenging me with. We speak so often of Christ dying for my sin. Perhaps we can spend more time dying to our sin. Christ has paid it all. Christ has paid it all. But that doesn't mean that I can't take my idolatry and my sin and slaughter it down at the brook. Out of zeal for God and out of sickness of my own idolatry or my own sin, to go and to kill it. Not to band-aid it. Not to lock it up. Not to tie it up. There was no coming back for these prophets of Baal, and when we get a hold of our passion for God, we'll find ourselves going back to the brook for an execution of who we once were. Sometimes it's better to stop laying the sin down and killing it permanently, because you can't pick that back up. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to see the biblical, the New Testament, not necessarily application, but demonstration of this. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Boy, I hope I got my references right. He himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. There's two imageries dealing with sin. That we might die to it. And that imagery is the idea that if we're dead to it, then sin has no ability to tempt us. I don't know about you, but if you go to a gravesite and you take some beer with you, you're not going to find anybody to drink with you unless you brought them with you, because you can't entice dead people. And a person dead to sin can't be enticed to sin. That's one imagery. Recognize this, go to 2 Peter, because we don't live this one enough either. We don't realize what has been given to us. I don't know why we miss it. This should resonate. Men, women, if you struggle with anything, this should be resonating in your mind, because you're going to memorize this. And it's actually, I'll read even a longer section. 2 Peter chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness. Do we realize that we have divine power that enables us to live completely godly? Through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, because you've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You've escaped it. That means when we go into sin, those of us who have escaped and gotten away are racing back to put ourselves into bondage. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and you're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, in something that's going to resonate with what I've been preaching for weeks, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Turn to Colossians 3:5, and we're getting very close to finishing. Go everywhere, preach Christ, God's electric power company, whatever your phrase is to memorize the order of those books. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. Back to the imagery. Back to the imagery of wanting us to go down to the brook Kishon. Verse 5. Put to death. Don't wound. Don't break. Don't bind. Put to death. Therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is what? Idolatry. What is idolatry? Evil. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once walked when you were living in them. Verse 8, but now you put them all away. That was the wickedness of the mind and the heart. Now look at the wickedness of the mouth. But now you must put all these away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Listen to Romans 8:13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Sometimes we need to do more than just lay down our sins. We need to execute it. We need to visualize ourselves and think in the terms of, Father, in true repentance that I see my sin the way you see my sin, I want to slaughter it to stop going back to it. I want to return to this principle to close with this idea of the worshippers of Baal. The scriptures say that they were gushing, cashing, cutting themselves. It also says they were limping where? Did you catch that? They were limping on the altar that they had made. One of the things that these prophets of Baal realized when he was not answering them is that this animal sacrifice wasn't sufficient. And so what they were doing by jumping up on this altar is they would begin to offer their own blood to try to draw the attention of this false god. That's what the worshipers of Baal were saying. And in some respects, the worshipers of Baal were accurate, because they were saying the blood of this animal is insufficient. Have our blood. Our God says the blood of bulls and goats are insufficient. Have mine. Have mine. When you read in Hebrews that Christ Himself went on the altar, He is saying in Hebrews 10:4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That blood is insufficient. Take mine. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for the believer, to help us put away false worship, to stop trying to offer things, to allow us to start destroying sin in our own lives, that we might be the righteousness of Christ. First Peter 3 says this: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. How were we ransomed? With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, maybe like those prophets of Baal, you find yourself trying to please God with your actions, your desires, and all those things. And you have to know this, that if you're in Christ Jesus, the work and imputation of Christ's righteousness makes you, in the eyes of God, look like Jesus Christ. And you have full and complete access to God the Father because of what Christ has done in you. That's why the veil was torn from top to bottom. That's why we can enter the Holy of Holies with boldness. Don't cut yourself. Don't beat yourself up. That's asceticism. You're not going to get any closer to God than you can by the imputed righteousness in the work of Jesus Christ. And anybody in that right relationship, anybody who's asked Christ to be their Savior, anybody who God has given a regenerate and a changed heart, has immediate, complete access to God. That's what Christ has done for us. There's a bunch of goofballs jumping up and down on an altar, gashing and cutting themselves, trying to get a barbecue lit. And the prophet Elijah says, Lord, will you do it? Do you know that salvation is that easy? Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Stand back, because you're going to catch on fire. No matter how wet your wood is. Pray with me.